The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Amen. Thank you, Daniel. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning, church. My name is John Jameson. I'm the student ministry pastor here. If you're new or visiting with us, our lead pastor, Byron, has journeyed to the great state of Georgia and got a much-needed respite and some time with family for this Thanksgiving. So we are thankful that you are here today, and I hope that all of you guys had a great Thanksgiving this last week. You guys had a pretty good Thanksgiving? Yeah. All right, good. Well, we did too. We were able to share that with some dear friends of ours, and unfortunately my family came down a little ill, and I'm on the tail end of that. But as Daniel said, I've been swimming in this passage today, so I invite you to find your place in God's Word in Jeremiah chapter 50. Also, while you're turning there, I also want you to find Revelation 18 and Luke chapter 1. So Jeremiah 50, Revelation 18, and Luke chapter 1. In the chapter that we have in front of us in Jeremiah, it really it goes hand in hand with chapter 51 as well. And we saw last week, as Pastor Byron taught, that God was prophesying through Jeremiah this judgment upon the nations. So really, the bulk of Jeremiah has been this caution, this warning, and this prophecy and proclamation of like, hey, to Judah, hey, return to me, right? Return to me, and I will be your God. I will give you restoration and redemption, but you need to turn to me. And the whole time, Judah has set its face against the Lord. It has not heard. It has not listened. And then last week, what Byron showed us is that God's standard for the nations is the same. So what God brought in judgment to these nations that surrounded Judah was the same standard that he was holding his own people to. Because God does not change. His plans and purposes are eternal. His standard is the same. And so those nations were held to the same standard, like turn or face judgment, right? And so where we find ourselves today, last but not necessarily least, right, is with Babylon. And what's interesting about these two chapters, 50 and 51, we're only going to cover 51 today. These two chapters really, as I thought about this week for you guys and how to kind of explain this, in these two chapters is this almost Thanksgiving feast of the Scripture. Like, we could park in these two chapters for weeks, because the whole of the biblical narrative from Eden to New Jerusalem is all found in these two chapters. And some of you are like, looking at me like, you're nuts. This is the judgment of Babylon. Yes, it's all here. You have this picture of what it means to dwell with God, right? Sound familiar? You've got the Garden of Eden. It's echoed once again in Revelation chapter 22, right? So this picture of what it means to dwell with God. Second, you have this picture of Redeemer or redemption, and we're going to really zero in on that today. You have this picture of Eden and this picture of anti-Eden, right? Like lush green beauty and desert. So you have these themes that you find in the Scriptures here as well. You also have this theme of the kingdom of God. It's there. You have another one of the covenant of God and what that means. And so these two chapters are rich in biblical imagery, in biblical themes, and they really, I mean, I've used this illustration before, but it's almost like that crazy guy who's trying to solve a case or something, there's red strings going everywhere in the room. This chapter is like, it's the Bible. And so my hope for you today, and what I'm endeavoring to do, is to kind of set the table and to begin to carve the turkey, if you will. Like, I don't know where you're at on your on what you think about holidays, right? And some they're easier for others, and some they're like they're a struggle. But for me, Thanksgiving's always been my jam, and it's not just because I like to eat, though I do. I've loved Thanksgiving ever since I was a kid, and then when I spent the years in the service when my family was away, we were having, I guess it's called Friendsgiving now. Is that right? Like, that's a popular thing? Well, we were doing Friendsgiving before that was a term that was coined. But as service members, what we'd do is, you know, we couldn't afford to fly home and our family couldn't come visit us, so we'd start gathering people that we were close with in the service, and we would have Thanksgiving. So it's always been this beautiful and amazing holiday for my family. And it's something that I've cherished. And as I relate that picture to Jeremiah 50 and 51, here's why this kind of relates. How many of you, on just a Tuesday in any given week of the year, set a spread before you like Thanksgiving, where you have like a main, like there's a turkey and like six different dishes? No one does that, right? That's why Thanksgiving's Thanksgiving. You're like, man, this is awesome. Look at all this food. And then you eat it for like a week, right? So what we have in these two chapters is that spread. It's this feast. And that's why I'm saying these biblical themes, they're huge in them. And I wish, oh, that we had time to dive into all of this. So I endeavor to give you this main kind of course today, and where Pastor Byron's going to return, and don't think of the word leftovers, right? That's not when I'm leaving our brother. There is feast part two. So get ready, and like I want you to hear and think about these themes as we read this chapter here in a moment, of these massive biblical themes and these connections of, you're going to see all of the scripture in these two chapters. And we could run everywhere. For the sake of our time, we won't. We're going to zero in on what it means, this idea of Redeemer. But before we get to where we're going today, before we get there, I want us to look at where we are in time and then where we are in the book. So if you're just joining us, we're closing this long series on Jeremiah, bringing it, kind of landing the plane, right? Coming to an end. And it'd be hard to recap everything, but I'll just give you like a quick theme of the book. Judgment's coming, right? And so judgment is beginning in the house of Judah in this case. Judah is part of the greater nation of Israel. You have two tribes that make up this nation of Judah, and God is prophesying his judgment through the prophet Jeremiah, and that's been ongoing. But that theme of judgment's coming runs parallel to this beautiful offer of God's grace. And in every chapter, we have seen this picture of God calling his people. Hey, if you'll just turn to me, then I will be your God, you'll be my people. It's that same kind of covenant promise, like come back. And God offers grace every time. So yes, judgment, but a parallel offer of grace is this great theme of Jeremiah. But where we find ourselves in the book is really important. This is, keep your finger at chapter 50 at the start there, and just jump to the end of 51. It was like two pages back, depending on the size of your Bible, right? Because these are long chapters. In chapter 51, at the very end of it, in verse 59, it says, "The word that Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, son of Neriah, son of Masiah, when he went to Zedekiah, king of Judah and Babylon, in the fourth year of his reign." So this Sariah, he's a quartermaster. Jeremiah gives this guy this particular book of prophecy, the book of prophecy against Babylon. And he says, hey, take this back. Why am I telling you this? I'm not stealing Pastor Byron's thunder. He's going to get into that. But you need to understand the connection of this particular prophecy within the greater context of Jeremiah. That same time frame is where we found ourselves in chapters 27 to 29 of Jeremiah. Now, before you, like the timeline of Jeremiah can be a bit confusing. It bounces back and forth. This material is arranged later, and it's arranged for a purpose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You have this great destruction of Babylon prophesied here at the very end, but this letter is sent back in the fourth year of Zedekiah, and we find that it was sent alongside another letter. If you'll remember, it's chapter 29, a letter to the exiles. That's where that famous passage, right, that's so often taken out of context, that I know the plans I have for you, right? God said in chapter 29 to the letter to the exiles, like, hey, settle down in Babylon, build some houses, get married, have some babies. You're going to be there for a while. You guys remember? There's 70 years, right? 70 years they were going to be in Babylon. And God tells them through Jeremiah, hey, settle in. And so there's a message of hope there. Like God brought discipline. He brought judgment. They went into exile in Babylon. And there's this message of hope. Settle down. I haven't forgotten about you. Parallel to that is this text here. Why does that matter? You have in one letter, you have God's word to the exiles, like, hey, I've not forgotten you, settle in. And then on the other hand is this letter to Babylon, and he basically says, I'm going to crush you. Now imagine you are in exile in Babylon, you receive the letter, and then you also know that this other book has been proclaimed in Babylon, right? Like, so what kind of hope would you have? Great hope. So you cannot divorce the context of this particular text we're getting into. It's a message, yes, of judgment, but of judgment to Judah's captors, of judgment to the people who are oppressing the people of God. And man, that would stir in them. If you're in Babylon and you're in captivity and you hear this, like, man, you would be like, yes. And so there is great hope in this passage. Great hope in this passage. The year is about 594 BC is when this is sent back alongside that other letter. Its placement at the end of the book of Jeremiah, however, also under the inspiration of the Spirit, is timely. The entirety, with the exception of the last few chapters of the judgment against the nations, basically the entirety of the book of Jeremiah has been prophecy against Judah. Turn to me. And now God has not left out this people of Babylon, whom he's used to exercise discipline and judgment on Judah. So its place in the book is important. It's almost like the punctuation of like, hey, I've not forgotten them too, right? And so I want you to see, because we got a lot of ground to cover, and I'm gonna have a lot of information on the screen. I've really tried to reduce that as much as possible, but you're not gonna offend me if you grab your cell phone and take pictures, because there's a bunch of stuff to scribble down. Where we're going today, we're gonna see three main things. One, I'm gonna endeavor to at least begin to answer the five questions that Pastor Byron has been asking of the other nations, right? Like all those questions that surround those particular judgments, they're pertinent to the judgment of Babylon as well. So we're going to start there, and I'm going to move through that fairly quickly. So we're going to look at these five questions that he's been asking. Next, we're going to focus on the hope. We're really going to zero in on the hope and the grace that's found in this passage. And lastly, I want you to see this idea of these three horizons with the Redeemer. You'll remember if you've been with us that the Pastor Byron a while back was talking about this idea of three horizons with some of these prophecies, right? And you've got the immediate context, the immediate horizon, which have been for the people of Judah in that time, right? This is how this is going to apply to them. The second horizon would be the coming of Christ and his ministry, the fulfillment of these things in Jesus and his ministry, right? And then the third horizon would be the one that we are looking forward to right now. And that's the culmination of the kingdom of God, the glorification of God's people, and how these things fit in that place, right? So three horizons. The immediate one to the people of Judah, the second one to Christ and his ministry, and the third one would be to the kingdom of God, that cosmic, like outside of time, like Jesus has returned and the kingdom's here fully. Does that make sense to you guys? So that's where we're going to go today. So first off, let me just remind you of the five questions. The five questions are these. Who's the judge of the nations? What sins are being judged? How extensive is the judgment? What is the response? And where is the hope? There's a lot in this passage. If you take nothing away from what I'm saying today, here's what I really need you to understand. The Lord will utterly destroy those who pridefully reject him. But he will redeem and give rest to those who seek him. You've got to listen hard to this one. Because this is the message of the book of Jeremiah. That the Lord will utterly destroy those who pridefully reject him. But he will redeem and give rest to those who seek him. Let's read Jeremiah chapter 50. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say, Babylon is taken. Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed. Her images are put to shame. Her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it. Both man and beast shall flee away. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come. And they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it, saying, Come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From the mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, We are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon and go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered, and all who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. Though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage, though you frolic like a heifer in the pasture and neigh like stallions, your mother shall be utterly shamed, and she who bore you shall be disgraced. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be an utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss because of all her wounds. Set yourselves in array against Babylon all round. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. Cut off Babylon from the sower and the one who handles the sickle in time of harvest. Because of the sword of the oppressor, everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. Israel is a hunted sheep driven away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land, as I punished the king of Assyria. And I will restore to Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none. Sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Go up against the land of Merathaim, and against the inhabitants of Pekod, kill and devote them to destruction, declares the Lord. And do all that I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, and great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth is cut down and broken. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. I set a snare for you, and you were taken, O Babylon, and you did not know it. You were found and caught because you opposed the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his wrath. For the Lord of God of hosts has a work to do in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from every quarter. Open her granaries. Pile her up like heaps of grain and devote her to destruction. Let nothing be left of her. Kill all her bulls and let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. A voice. They flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Summon archers against Babylon and all those who bend the bow. Encamp round her. Let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all she has done. For she has proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The proud one shall stumble and fall with none to raise him up. And I will kindle a fire in his cities, and I will devour all that is around him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. A sword against the Chaldeans, declares the Lord, and against the inhabitants of Babylon, and against her officials and her wise men. A sword against the diviners, that they may become fools. A sword against her warriors, that they may be destroyed. A sword against her horses and against her chariots, and against all the foreign troops in her midst, that they may become women. A sword against all her treasures, that they may be plundered. A drought against her waters, that they may be dried up. For it is a land of images, and they are mad over idols. Therefore, wild beasts shall dwell with hyenas in Babylon, and ostriches shall dwell in her. She shall never again have people, nor be inhabited for all generations. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, declares the Lord, so no man shall dwell there, and no son of man shall sojourn in her. Behold, a people comes from the north. A mighty nation and mighty kings are stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold of bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as man for battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon heard the report of them, and his hands fell helpless. Anguish seized him, pain as of a woman in labor. Behold, like a lion coming up from the thicket of the Jordan against the perennial pasture, I will suddenly make them run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Babylon, and the purposes that he has formed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the little ones of their flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of their capture of Babylon, the earth shall tremble, and her cry shall be heard among the nations. It's not a very chipper chapter, right? Like, I'll be honest, if we just kept reading through 51, it only gets worse. There's like hope in this chapter, and I hope that you saw it. I hope that you see some of those greater pictures of the biblical narrative, right? Of what I was telling you about dwelling with God and redemption and Eden, right? And then the kingdom aspect and this covenant aspect, it's all present here. But we need to answer these questions. And the first one is, who is the judge of the nations? It's a pretty easy no-brainer at this point if you've spent time with us. And the short answer is God, right? God is the judge of the nations. But I want you to see something very clearly that is occurring earlier in Jeremiah. So turn real fast to Jeremiah chapter 27, and I want to look at three verses here. And you can see that God had promised this. You'll remember that God used Nebuchadnezzar, and he called him a servant. When you look at that, and he's talking to his covenant people, and he's calling this pagan king, this wicked pagan king, his servant. And it wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar was a godly man. On the contrary, like, he was horrible. You can read in the book of Daniel all the crazy stuff he's done, and the pride and the arrogance of that particular king. But what's interesting is to remember what God had said of him. So look with me at Jeremiah chapter 27. We're going to read these few verses, verses 5 through 7. This is God speaking. Is it I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with men and animals that are on the earth? The answer, yes. He is king. He is creator. Everything belongs to him. Men, animals, earth, everything. It's all the Lord's. So that's the question, that's what he's saying. It's I, right? And then he goes on, he says, and I give it to whomever seems right to me, meaning the authority over these things. Verse 6, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, look here, my servant. and I've given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. So God's using Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment. That's the entirety of Jeremiah. But now it starts at Babylon. And here's what God says in verse 7. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. That's what we're beginning to see in chapter 50. So God promised, God said, hey, look, this guy's my servant. I'm going to give him authority over all these things. He's going to wreck shop in all these nations, and this is my plan. But there will be a time, and it will show up at his house too. And so the answer to who is the judge of the nation, it's God in his sovereign working out of the affairs of men and his orchestrating these things. He uses Nebuchadnezzar as a servant to bring judgment on these nations, and now it's Nebuchadnezzar's time. If we looked back through chapter 50 quickly, you see in verse 1 that this is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon. So he's speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, but all this is coming from God saying, hey, judgment is beginning. Down in verse 9, we find that it says, behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon. That's the Lord speaking. So he is judging. If we look at verse 18, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land. In verses 30 through 32, we see the same thing. Therefore, her young men shall fall in her squares. Her soldiers shall be destroyed on that day, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you. I will punish you. I will kindle a fire. So the Lord is the judge. The Lord is bringing judgment against Babylon. All the while, he had used him as a servant. But he's sovereignly ruling and reigning over the affairs of men, and he has not left Nebuchadnezzar out. The Lord is bringing these amazing judgments on this vast empire. The next question we have to answer is what sins are being judged. And look, the sins are extensive. We're just going to look at a few in chapter 50. Like, we haven't even read chapter 51, but it gets worse and worse, right? But just a couple here. You've got idolatry in verse 2 where he says, hey, Babylon's taken, so Bel is put to shame, Merodach is dismayed, her images are put to shame, her idols are dismayed. Bel and Merodach, these are the two gods that they kind of merge these gods. So you have Marduk, right? And is what Merodach stands for, Bel, and they became this kind of one central god under Babylon. It's a false god, but they worshipped there. And the Lord is saying, like, look, I am going to crush her idols. I'm going to put them to shame. Honestly, the language here is kind of cheeky. In the original Hebrew, Jeremiah did this a lot. He does a lot of play on words. I think he's probably a pretty funny guy and he probably would have had to laugh in some of those circumstances, right? Because he's in some rough ones. But in this one, he's basically saying, in the Merodach is dismayed and her idols are dismayed, he's saying they're just piles of dung. And the language is a little stronger in the original. And so Jeremiah's like, man, they're going to be totally put to shame. So Babylon's guilty of idolatry. They celebrated the brutality of God's people. They were not nice when they invaded. Like, it was not a fun time to live in Judah, right? So Babylon came in, they were exceedingly brutal, and you can see the indictment that the Lord brings against them in verses 11 and 12. He says, though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage. So he's saying, like, hey, man, you guys were joyous about this. Right? He says, you frolic like a heifer in the pasture. You guys ever seen a cow, like, frolic? Anybody seen that? It is ridiculous looking, but they do look excited. Right? And so that's what God's bringing this, like, you frolic like a heifer in the pasture. Like, yay, this is amazing. And so Babylon, while the servant of God being used by God, they went way too far. And they were brutal. And they celebrated their brutality. And God brings this against them. He said, you rejoiced in plundering my heritage. The other thing they did was a direct opposition to the Lord. You see that in verse 24. I set a snare for you and you were taken, O Babylon. You did not know it. You were found and caught because you opposed the Lord. If you want to understand this more fully, like I said, you can go back and read Daniel. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who built that that massive statue, right? And said, whenever the music plays, you guys got to bow to it. And when they wouldn't, they threw Daniel's buddies in the fire. You guys remember the story, right? Well, if you kept reading in Daniel, you find this other scene where, and look, here's why this is important. Nebuchadnezzar has taken these people from Judah, these people of God, and in particular in Daniel, you have these young men who are dedicated to living for the Lord. And they become high counselors in Nebuchadnezzar's court, essentially, right? They're giving advice to the king. So do you think in this, right? Because there's that scene where he's going to put all the counselors to death, and Daniel shows up, he's like, whoa, I can interpret that dream. You guys remember this? Okay. Man, go back and read. It's so good. I love that book. So he goes and Daniel says, hey, look, I can't interpret your dream, but I serve a God in heaven who can. And he gives them the dream, right? And so the counselors are spared. Here's why I'm belaboring this point. Nebuchadnezzar knew the name Yahweh. He knew it. But he didn't want him. He didn't seek him. He rejected him. He wanted nothing to do with him. That's what's happening in the indictment here in Jeremiah. Like, you have opposed me. Later in the book of Daniel, right, after seeing all these things, dreams interpreted, right, dudes walking out of fire, like all of these things, and Nebuchadnezzar is on his roof, right, and most scholars think he's walking among the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, right, one of the ancient wonders of the world. You guys heard of that one? Okay, so I got some head nods, so maybe you younger people, you got to get in the books. But there's these beautiful, like, hanging gardens. They're gone now, obviously, because Babylon doesn't exist. But scholars think that he's walking around these gardens, and he's like, man, look what I have built. And boom, he's sent right out into the field, and he's got to eat grass for a period of time. And here's why this matters, right? You want to worship the grass? You want to worship the ox and the cow? Then I'm going to make you just like them. And so God humbles him. He comes out of that and he's like, man, the Most High is awesome. But he still doesn't repent. So this indictment here of opposing the Lord, like, it is serious. It's in everything that Babylon stood for. In everything. This opposition of the Lord, oh man, I would. This is the entire biblical narrative. This is the culmination of Revelation, right? And we're going to look there in a minute. When Babylon's destroyed, like, this is the spirit of Babylon, opposition to the Lord. This is it right here. And he's indicting the nation of Babylon here. So you have destruction of God's temple, back to Jeremiah 50. Destruction of the temple, they're being judged for that. That's in verse 28. A voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion, the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. You have pride and a refusal to let God's people go. Pride, we see it in verse 29. Summon the archers against Babylon and all those who bend the bow. Encamp around her. Let no one escape. Repay her according to her deeds. Do according to all that she has done, for she has proudly defied the Lord. So the opposition of the Lord isn't just a, nah, I don't really feel like that. It's a firm, staunch, like, no. I know the truth. And I'm rejecting you and the truth. Do you see the difference? So Babylon cannot claim, I didn't know. They knew. He knew the name of Yahweh. He'd seen the power of Yahweh. And he wanted nothing to do with him. More than that, he wanted to stand in opposition to him. So this is the judgment. And then last, but certainly, and this is only from chapter 50. You have this picture in verse 33 of the refusal to let God's people go. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel, they're oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive hold them fast and refuse to let them go. This language here mimics and mirrors what we see in Exodus, where the people of Israel are held captive and they're oppressed by Egypt. And God goes, hey, I know, and I'm coming. And so it's the same picture. And here, Babylon's like, they're holding them down. They're oppressing them. They're being judged for that. The next question is, how extensive is it? Look, there's going to be a lot on this slide. I did this on purpose. I know. That's why I invited you to use your phone. I'll just pause here for a second. Some of them, like I understand what this does to some of your brains. And for that reason, I did this. And here's what, that's 20 different terms found only in chapter 50. If it feels overwhelming, it's because it is. It's because all of those terms, things like shame, horror, slaughter, vengeance, devour, drought, turmoil, destroy, desolate, plunder, all of those things are on there. It's completely and utterly overwhelming. Do you think God is serious in what he's saying to Babylon? That's the point. How total is going to be the destruction? Complete. Complete. And so I put this up there. Sure, you can take a picture. You can go back and you can fact check me. All these things are found in chapter 50. But what I wanted you to see more than anything else is God's not going to leave any stone unturned. Like the destruction of Babylon will be total and complete for those who have been found rejecting him. The irony about this, and what's kind of interesting, like if you're a history nerd like me, when Babylon falls, it's Cyrus. Cyrus takes Babylon, and what's crazy is here's how he takes it. He mounts this massive army, I mean hundreds of thousands, and they march towards Babylon. So Cyrus, and he's partnered with the Medes here a little bit, so you got the Medes and the Persians, right? Cyrus is leading the way, he's got this massive army. They show up at the river Euphrates, they have no boats, right? So probably not the greatest planning, they have no boats. And the story goes that they try to cross on horse initially, and one of Cyrus's own horses gets swept down the river, never to be seen again. So the king is so mad that what he does, while they don't have boats, they have shovels. And so they start to divert the river. And that's exactly what they do. Hundreds of thousands of people start to dig and channel the river so that the volume of water shrinks. And he says something crazy like we're going to take so much out of this. I mean, I'm paraphrasing his words. We're going to take so much out of this, a woman will be able to walk across the water without any problem. And so this is what they do. They shrink the river Euphrates by diverting the water. And Cyrus walks into Babylon unchallenged. And he takes it, like, basically without a whisper. I'm sure there's a couple of shots fired, but the point is, like, there was no massive war for the city of Babylon. Now, you think, you could say, like, okay, well, but Pastor John, you're telling me that this is the destruction, and this is the extensiveness of it. Yes, here's what happened. So Cyrus goes in, he takes Babylon, it's a fairly peaceable turnover for the most part, right? But what happens next in the line of kings, right? You have Xerxes I, he tries to pick a fight with Greece, I'll be real fast, tries to pick a fight with Greece, doesn't go so well, so he takes it out on Babylon and he plunders Babylon, right? And so then he strips Babylon of all their gold and all their wealth, and he takes it from them, right? And then what happens is Babylon rebels later. I'm just giving you a real fly through history so you can start to see this. Babylon rebels against the kingdom. What they do is they go and they crush it. And at some point, I can't remember the king's name, but he goes in. Babylon had these amazing walls. There's like 60 miles of walls around this city. And they weren't just like chain link fence, right? The story goes you could ride two chariots side by side on these walls. But they were so angry at the city that they go and they just started demolishing the walls. And they basically cut them in half. And so this rebellion is crushed by Xerxes II. Greece ends up taking over. They strip them. They crush the city. And ultimately, Alexander the Great thinks it's a good idea. Maybe I'll rebuild it. And he stops. And then the last effort to rebuild it was by Saddam Hussein somewhere in the 80s and 90s. 80s, sorry. And if you were to go visit there now, it is, like the Bible says, a haunt for jackals. There's nothing there. Nothing but old rocks. And so we like to think, we like to look at this, we're like, God's coming and boom, right? This is true, even if it took place over the span of time. God utterly destroyed Babylon. The next question we have to ask is, what is the response that we see in the text? And I know I'm moving relatively quickly, but I really want to get to the good stuff. What's the response that we see in this particular chapter? We have two responses. One from those who are kind of around Babylon or pass by it. And you see this in verse 13, is where it says, because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be an utter desolation. Everyone who passes by shall be appalled and hiss because of her wounds. Meaning people walk by and they go, woo, man, I'd hate to be one of them. Right? And the second thing we see from that same group is we see this celebration. We see this in verse 15. Raise a shout against her all around. She surrendered, right? In verse 28, a voice, right? There's this declaration of like, yes, Babylon has fallen. And word gets out and the nations are rejoicing over this. Because as the text even called, this was the hammer. They were the big kid on the block. And they crumble. So the response of the nations is celebration. But to Babylon's king is something altogether. You see this in verse 43. The king of Babylon heard the report of them, meaning the forces that are coming, and his hands fell helpless. Anguish seized him, pain as a woman in labor. You have this kind of threefold response of helplessness, anguish, and pain. His hands fall. The capable, mighty hands of a king who once led armies to victory just fall limp and weak at what's coming. The irony here, and this is another thing I really like about Jeremiah. Look with me at 50 verses 41 to 43. He says, behold, a people comes from the north. That's how this chapter started. That from the north term is used often in Jeremiah. Now, ultimately, the Medes and the Persians came from like the northeast, but it was north nonetheless. But the reason that this is kind of interesting is these particular verses find almost an exact parallel in chapter 6. So turn with me real fast to Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. We're going to look at 22 to 26. I want you guys to see this because this is the juxtaposition or the overturning of everything. Chapter 6. Thus says the Lord, a people is coming from the north country. This is verse 22 of chapter 6. A great nation is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold on bow and javelin. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring sea. They ride on horses, set in array as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. This text is talking about Babylon coming and invading Judah. Verse 24, we've heard the report of it. Our hands fall helpless. Anguish has taken hold of us, pain as of a woman in labor. So the very thing that Jeremiah had prophesied of the people of Judah. Hey, Babylon's coming. This was their response. And then back to chapter 50, we see the exact same thing. Behold, a people comes from where? The north. A mighty nation, and many kings are stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. They lay hold of bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. The sound of them is like the roaring of the sea. They ride on horses, arrayed as a man for battle, against you, O daughter of Babylon. And then the king's hands fall helpless. In the same way that he made Judah tremble, God is going to make him tremble and fall helpless with the nation of the Medes and the Persians. So the response is this crushing fear and anguish of what's coming. What we see here is in the judgment of Babylon, we have the redemption of Israel. In the destruction of Babylon is the building of something brand new. And in the removal of Babylon's opulence is the blessing of the people of God. And I want to show you that most of all. So the last question we have to answer is, where's the hope? Where's the grace of God in this text? And it's rich. And I hope that you've seen it as we've read through it already. But the first thing we have to ask is, where is there hope? Is there grace extended to Babylon? Because everything we've read about him so far is pretty brutal, right? God's coming and it's not going to be good. Here's what I need you to understand. In verse 1, it says this, the word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon. The grace of God is in the message itself. Like, remember where we're at in history. Babylon's not fallen. There's time left, right? But in the grace of God, through this prophet Jeremiah, he sends word to Babylon, hey, let them know this is what's in store. There's grace in the waiting. And so Babylon gets an opportunity to know exactly what is coming. Is that not hope for them? In the same way, you'll remember Jonah is sent to Nineveh, right? And he didn't want to go. We all know the story. He's swallowed by a big fish. 3 days later, spit up. And he's like, fine. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches. He walks across the city, does his message. Then he goes outside and he throws a pity party under a leaf. That's the book of Jonah, by the way. Paraphrase version. I know. Don't quote. Like, well, Pastor Jonah said no. Okay. But here's the thing. He goes and he preaches to Nineveh. Hey, look, judgment's coming. And what do? They cover themselves in sackcloth and ash and they repent before the Lord. And God spares them. So the thing is here, the grace to Babylon is the fact that they received a letter. Like this is being heralded in Babylon. So could they not have repented in sackcloth and ash and God have relented from the judgment? Yes, and amen. So there's grace, and then there's grace in the waiting. Each day that God didn't bring the Medes and the Persians, is there not an opportunity for the people of Babylon to go, man, oh, I see, Lord, and I repent, right? So there's grace in the waiting. So let's make application now. There's grace in the waiting today. Pastor Byron has taught this over and again in the book of Jeremiah. The fact that you are breathing today, that you're hearing this book proclaimed, there's grace for you. There's grace in the waiting. It's not too late. You can repent and have life. You can surrender to the servant and live. As long as today is called today, the author of Hebrews says. I love that phrase. As long as today is called today. So there's grace offered to Babylon. There's hope in the waiting. But the biggest thing that I want to hone in on with the remainder of our time is this last aspect, is this hope and grace towards Judah and Israel, because they're both mentioned here. And I want you to remember this threefold kind of horizon picture, right? You've got the immediate application to the people who are in exile, right? So how does this apply to them? And then the second horizon is when Christ comes and Jesus and his ministry. And then that third horizon is the culmination of the kingdom of God, that new heaven and new earth, that new Jerusalem, right? The dwelling place of God. And so those are our three horizons. And so here are the hope and the grace toward Israel. Judah and Israel are going to return. I'll show you that in just a moment. The faces are going to be turned towards the Lord and his presence. There will be a new covenant, an everlasting covenant. This is the one that Jeremiah was talking about in chapters 31. Like, I will put a new covenant. I'll write my law on their hearts. There's going to be this new covenant. He's going to bring Israel back to these green pastures. Right? And there's not going to be any sin found. And then lastly, there's going to be this amazing and strong Redeemer who's going to crush their enemies. So let me show you this beautiful truth. Look at verse 4 of chapter 50. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come. They shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned towards it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. We see in this right here, you have these three things. This is not going to be on the screen, but there's these three aspects of what's happening with the people of God. You have repentance, you have reunion, and you have this restoration. So repentance, reunion, and restoration. Repentance, we see in verse 4, they are weeping as they come. And look who's there. You've got Israel and Judah, right? So you've got the whole of the people of God, like, back together, weeping and returning to the Lord. And they're saying, hey, come on, let's go. And they're turning their faces towards him. Why this is interesting is because in chapter 2, and I'm just going to jump there for the sake of our time. I want you guys to hear this. In chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verses 6 through 8, this is what it says. of the indictment towards the people of Judah. They did not say, where is the Lord? Are they seeking him? No. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of desert and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. So there's this, like, the reason that they're in Babylon is because they did not seek the Lord. But what God's promising in chapter 50 is like, hey, there's going to be a day where it's not just going to be Judah. It's going to be Judah and Israel, and everyone is going to set their face to me and return cheerfully. Like, come on, everyone, we're going home. That's what's being promised here. So that's happening in chapter 2. And the other thing that they were indicted on, that's right here, if you keep reading in chapter 50, my people have been a lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. We just saw that in 2, that because the priests didn't seek God. Turning them away on the mountains, from mountain to hill they have gone. Why is that significant? In these days, they would wrongly state that, like, worship of false gods, it took place on mountaintops. Like, the higher and closer you get to heaven, the better off you were in your worship stuff. But here's the thing. When they went up there, it wasn't pretty. It was perverse and wicked. And it was full of just sexual sin, and just, it was brutal. And so they would go up on these hills and these mountaintops, and they would worship these false gods. And so what Jeremiah 50 is saying, he's just like, man, all the priests led them astray. The priests didn't seek me, so the sheep were wandering about on their own. And the priests just led them astray. And so what the people did is they would go up on these mountaintops and they would worship in these horrific ways, right? And in some of this stuff in Jeremiah, it talks about sacrificing their kids, right? And participating in this false worship in this just brutal and grotesque ways. And in Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10, we see that that was the indictment, that the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, the faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. And I thought, after she's done, she'll return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I'd sent her away with a decree of divorce. This is the Lord talking about the nation of Israel. Assyria came in and took them out. Judah watched it happen, and Judah did the same things. So Babylon came and took Judah. You guys remember, right? And so the Lord is saying, man, Judah saw that, and she still went up on the mountain and participated in the same things. So all of that is in the past, okay? Here's why this matters. I pray you guys are understanding this. This letter is sent alongside the other letter to the exiles, saying, hey, plant some roots, build some houses, get married, settle in Babylon, right? I know it seems hopeless, but I'm with you. I know the plans I have for you. And then this letter shows up and is like, Babylon, it's coming. But in that day, Babylon, when your judgment comes, this is what I'm going to do with my people. They're going to come, and it's not just going to be Judah. It's going to be Judah and Israel. And everything that they did, and all the horrific sins that they participated in, I'm going to wipe away, and I'm going to do the opposite. You understand? So, like, think about this being in exile, and, like, this is the message you're hearing. Would you not be like, yes? So the hope that God is bringing to his people is he say, there will be a day where I will restore you. And you're going to come laughing and dancing and singing into my presence. And though you joined yourselves to idols on the top of hills, I will join you to me in an everlasting covenant. Though you did not seek after me, you will seek me and you will find me. Do you see this beautiful reality of what God's giving to his people, like the hope? And so let's make some application. Like, because here's where we're at. I don't live in Babylon necessarily, but the spirit of Babylon's alive and well today, is it not? This is the hope for you and me. That this right here, oh man, I wish you guys packed lunch, as Byron has said. I really do, because this is awesome. This has third horizon significance as well. So this is true for them, for the people in Babylon, going, oh man, one day he's going to bring us home. This is true in the sense that when Christ comes, he's going to do this amazing work that's going to set this all in motion. And it's true and fully realized and fulfilled in the third horizon that one day we will dwell with God. I won't even begin to unpack that. I'm going to leave some of that on the table for Pastor Byron. But I want you to see the hope that's here. That there's going to be repentance, reunion, and restoration. I'll show you the restoration real quick. Verse 17 of chapter 50. Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him. And now at last, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land, as I punish the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and the desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. All these places listed are some of the most fertile in the region. They're the most beautiful, lush, fertile areas in the region. So the Lord is saying, man, I'm going to bring you home, and I'm going to place you in this green, beautiful pasture land. It's this picture of returning even to this Edenic imagery, right? Eden, beautiful, green, fertile, no sin, right? Well, check it out. Keep reading. Come on. Verse 20, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none. Sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. There's this restoration of, yes, the people of God back to their homeland, but it has this fuller picture, this picture of the third horizon. And the reason we can say that is because if you go to Israel right now, is there sin? Yes. But in this case, what he's talking about is this fulfillment of the beautiful restoring of dwelling with God, of Eden, and there's going to be no more sin, right? And then the second horizon would be that in Christ, he takes it away. So that's why I say this chapter is like, it's all of the Bible in one. Do you see the task? I'm just basically cutting a turkey right here. We haven't even eaten yet, is what I feel like, right? So you have this amazing, beautiful picture of what God's going to do in these three horizons. Let's land the plane with this. Who is this Redeemer that's going to crush the enemies? Man, if you guys don't know the answer, we got to start at the beginning. Who is it? It's Jesus. Look with me, verse 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah with them. All who took them captive held them fast. They refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause, that he may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. So who's the Redeemer? He's the Lord of hosts. We know that this is Christ. This is a picture of Christ. And check out what he does. He pleads their cause. In another translation, it says this. He intercedes for them vigorously. Right? So this is a picture of Jesus, who, by the way, in Hebrews 7:25, lives to make what for us? Intercession. Like, that's what he's doing right now. So this Redeemer, who's interceding before God, is releasing his people, right? He's redeeming and buying back his people from oppression. That's who this Redeemer is. The second thing we see is he gives rest to the earth. Is there rest on the earth right now? Well, there's that third horizon, though. I'll show you that in just a minute. That one's awesome. And he's going to bring unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. Now, we know historically that Babylon has fallen, but I've already given you a hint that the spirit of Babylon, right, is still very much alive, and we see that in Revelation. There's going to be unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon. But in Jeremiah 50, I want to show you these two things. The other thing that Redeemer does is he brings a reckoning and he brings renewal. Look at verse 18 of the same chapter. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. Same one, right? The Redeemer is the Lord of hosts. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing punishment. There's a reckoning for all that Babylon has done. For all the rejection, all the things we saw in that earlier slide, right? Like everything that Babylon's done, there's punishment. There's a reckoning coming for it. The next thing is renewal. In verse 20, that's where we looked at that. Look, here's what's crazy about this. There's going to be a search for sin and a search for iniquity, and none will be found. That's only possible if the Redeemer's made him new. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, right? He's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. So this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Like, he made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther called that the great exchange. He takes our sin and puts on us his righteousness. So when God looks at you and me, those of us who are in Christ, he doesn't see iniquity. He doesn't see sin. He sees the finished work of Jesus. That's the Redeemer. Like, man, we've got some stuff to be thankful for, right? So there's these three horizons: the hope in captivity, the Jesus who's our Redeemer, and then this spirit of Babylon's ultimately going to be destroyed. I want to show you this. I know we're running short on time, but I've got it. It's too good to leave it out. Turn with me to Revelation 18. I told you I have your place there. Revelation 18. I wish we could read it all. Revelation 18 describes the fall of Babylon at the end. And in this, the nations hear of it. I'm just going to paraphrase a little bit for you. The nations hear about it and they weep and they wail because they're in love with it. Because they're in love with their systems and the wealth and the affluence and the pleasures. And so they're heartbroken over it. But look what God says. I'm sorry, what John writes in verse 4 and 5. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." Sound familiar? Jeremiah 50? "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven." You know what else Babylon was known for? Did you go back to Genesis? Tower of Babel. What were they trying to build? Oh, man. So they didn't build the tower out of brick. They certainly built one out of sin. So their iniquities are heaped as high as heaven. And check it out. God has remembered her iniquities. But for the people, for the remnant, God promised us in Jeremiah 50, he promised Israel, and we're the recipients of that same promise, that when he looks, he will find no iniquity for those who are in Christ or in the Redeemer. You tracking with me? Okay. One more thing I want to show you. Turn two pages back to Revelation 21, verse 4. The Redeemer is to give rest. There's a promised rest in this redemption, right? And we know on the immediate horizon, they're going to go home, right? Jesus came and he said, "Man, take my yoke upon you," right? "My burden's easy, you know, and I'm going to give you rest for your soul." But there's this permanent rest that's pictured in Revelation. And we find it in verse 4 of chapter 21. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." There is a permanent rest awaiting those who are in the Redeemer. Man, this text is good. And I have to show you one more thing. Today is the first day of Advent. Last week, Pastor Byron showed us that the wise men were going to come from the east. I wish we had time to unpack what the east meant. But there is a picture of the hope, this hope that we're getting ready to celebrate this season in Jeremiah chapter 50. And we find its fulfillment in Luke chapter 1. I told you to find your place, find your way there. So turn with me to Luke 1, and we'll close with this truth. Luke 1:67. Very quickly, Zechariah is in the temple, right? His number came up. He's in there. He's serving. And an angel shows up. It's like, "Man, you better have a baby." And he's like, "I don't believe you." Right? This, again, paraphrase. I'm trying to move quickly. So paraphrase. So he didn't believe him. Angel says, "All right, fine. You can't talk for a while." So he goes out of the temple and everyone's like, "What's happened?" And he can't say anything. So he goes back home. Months pass, right? Months pass. And I don't know about you, but if he's not talking, I just thought today, if he's not talking, like, he's probably doing a lot of ruminating and a lot of thinking of, like, what just happened, right? Well, here's what happens. This is after his son, John the Baptist, is born. And if you've been paying attention to what we read in Jeremiah 50, all of these hopes and all of these touch points to the scripture, all of these promises, Please hear what Zechariah said. Starting at verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. There it is. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. There's another one. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. All the elements are there. They're all present. Covenant, redemption from oppression, right? This guiding of the way, this coming back. You guys see that? So there's just a beautiful and amazing picture. Even as we look at Jeremiah 50 and the totality of like how it connects to all the scripture, I didn't even scratch the surface. But we find this hope in this Redeemer. And so I would just ask this question. This, what we just read, was the promise, the prophecy about John the Baptist, but the promise of the one who would follow him. The sunrise from on high. That's connected to Malachi. You can go back. That's an amazing text, Malachi 4. But that promise is the birth of the Redeemer, the one who's coming, the second horizon, and the one who is ruling and reigning and interceding for us right now. So what do we do with this text, Jeremiah 50? Like, how do we take this thing that's like the entire Bible, right, and how do we apply it to our lives? I'm going to make it so super simple for you. There's two people groups in this text. Just two. There are the people of Israel, right? That's Israel and Judah. So we're just calling them Israel. The people of Israel. And there's Babylon. Which one are you? And it shouldn't be too difficult to work out. And here's how you do it. Are you seeking the Redeemer? That's the question. Because God said, like through Jeremiah, he said, hey, they're gonna come back. Their faces are gonna be set towards me, not away from me. Their faces are gonna be set towards me, and they're gonna come. They're gonna come rejoicing, and this Redeemer is gonna set them free from all oppression. Are you with the people of God, or are you with the people of Babylon? And the litmus is, are you seeking the Redeemer? And I cannot answer that question for you. But you have to know that the seeking of the Redeemer is a wholehearted, with everything you've got and total surrender of your life, for the Redeemer will accept nothing less. That's the invitation. So the first day of Advent, man, we can celebrate because we know that our Redeemer lives. He's come, he lives. And if you're in Christ, then you have been set free from all oppression. I don't care what this world throws at you. That's true. And we look forward to that third horizon. And so I would just challenge you today. Are you seeking the Redeemer? And maybe today's the day. Maybe you need to repent like the people of Israel. And maybe you need to joyously come to the Redeemer and be made new. As I close and as I pray, our worship team is going to return and we're going to have an opportunity to respond. I've thrown a lot at you today. But the simple truth is just this. God will utterly destroy all of those who reject him. But as long as today is called today, you have the opportunity to seek him. Let's seek the Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing text. We thank you for the truths that are held within Jeremiah 50, and I thank you, Lord, just for the opportunity to proclaim them. I pray now, Lord, that you would continue the work on the hearts of your people. I pray, Lord, as we respond, that we would all settle in our hearts and truly answer the question, are we seeking you, Jesus? And I pray that for some in this room, as they realize that they have not, that they are still in Babylon, that they would understand that today could be the day, that they can repent, that their hearts can weep, and they can put aside all those things that they've done before, all the false worship and the false loves, Lord, and they can come to you and they can find hope and they can find rest in the Redeemer. Lord, I pray that's true for some today. And Lord, for those of us that are in the room, that are in Christ, that we have sought the Redeemer, we have found him, and we have experienced your rest, Lord, I pray that you give us the strength to keep going. I pray that you carry us through, that you hold us firm in this world, Lord, in this our own Babylon. That you'd help us to be strong, and that you'd help us to build houses and plant roots and enjoy the blessings you've given us, all the while looking to the horizon where you will bring us home. We recognize, Lord, that we are just strangers and exiles. So, Lord, I pray, even as we enter this Advent season, that we would abound in thanksgiving, that we would recognize that you have worked all things in all time, that we might know you and love you and enjoy you forever. We thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. So, Lord, I love you, and I thank you. Thank you for your word and for this day. Lord, hear the hearts of your people. And I pray this in the power and the authority of the name that is above every name. In Jesus' name, amen. As you stand and we sing, like I said, we'll have an opportunity to respond. There'll be people up here to receive you for prayer, if you need prayer. If you just want to respond in your seat, then do so. But seek the Redeemer. That's the invitation.